Leading one prayer this morning, I actually pretty much destroyed my vocal cords yesterday going to a game of youths. And I told myself on the way, I was like, okay, Canadians are quieter than Scottish people in the silence, so no shouting, or at least like keep it to a minimum and keep it like fairly reserved and and within like, no exaggeration, within 5 seconds, actually the sideline, there's this guy running with the ball, and this is rugby, right? You don't run with the ball in the arm, and he's like this, and I'm like, two hands, like immediately, like right from that point, and from that point on, I just like shouted the whole game, and then like little cluster of Canadian parents kind of came around me as I was shouting, because they're like, what was the rules? and so the whole time I was either shouting at the players or trying to explain to the parents what was going on, and so. Yeah, like I say, my throat's struggling a little bit. So one more prayer, and the reality is we all need prayer, that the Spirit would just quicken our hearts to hear Him speak this morning. So please bear with me as we pray. Father, thank you for glorifying Your Son this morning here. Thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to dwell among us, to exalt You. It's been such a blessing to be here this morning, to get to worship as a body, brothers and sisters, adopted by the same Father. We pray now You would keep my voice to be strong, because You know I like to shout, even in the pulpit. And we also know that You want to speak. That any words that have been prepared, that You would not have me speak, would be forgotten. Any extra words that You would have me say, that You would put them on my heart, put them on my tongue. Pray for brothers and sisters this morning that You would soften their hearts as this offensive message of the gospel goes forward. Help me not put anything offensive of myself in it. Let the only offense be the gospel itself. Pray also for those who are unbelievers, who are not saved yet. I pray that in the proclamation of the gospel today, Your Spirit would be working a work of regeneration, quickening their hearts to You, granting them faith, saving them. Thank You for the work that You did on the cross, Jesus. That's what I get to preach. We pray these things in Your name. So I am very excited about our passage this morning. We're continuing our series in Acts. We're in Acts 15. We'll be working through verses 1 through 21. The Jerusalem Council. So please turn there in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the ESV. Acts 15:1-21. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Asia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. They came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers belonging to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to you by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who talk to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, as we've seen in these first few weeks of our series of Acts, we have seen many firsts. We've seen the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We've seen the forming of the first church at Jerusalem, the first missions to the Gentiles, the first persecutions, the first martyrdom, the first missionary journey of Paul. And we hit another first, the first church council. Now, the Jerusalem Council is followed in later decades and centuries by important councils in Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. What is the purpose of these councils? Church councils are held to discuss and debate and decide upon Christian doctrine and practice. So what is the doctrine and practice that's at stake in the first council, the Council of Jerusalem? It's the very gospel itself. It's the question, what must one do to be saved? And so that's the question that we're going to be working through together as the first half of our sermon. We work through our text, digging in to see exactly what's going on. In the second half, we're going to compare and contrast religiousness with gospel-centeredness. So verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So here's where the trouble begins. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. There for what chapter 14 calls no little time. That's around 2 or 3 years. They've been proclaiming the gospel, testifying to what God has done throughout other Gentile cities, planting churches. Antioch is around 420 kilometers from Jerusalem, so it's a little bit of a hike. But we read that some men come down to Jerusalem to Antioch, and that they are teaching, but they are teaching without authority. In Acts 11, Barnabas is given authority to preach in Antioch. But these men are teaching with no authority, and they are teaching, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Elsewhere in Scripture, these men are called Judaizers, or the circumcision party. They're a group that are struggling to come to terms with this gospel of grace. They ask the question, don't Gentiles have to become Jews before they're able to become Christians? Surely we must do something as well. Surely we're not to abandon religiousness. Verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." I love this. No small dissension and debate. This is a right theological on Scott Rami. They're just going for it. Now, there are a ton of moments in Scripture where I would have been there. This is one of my top 10 moments. Paul and Barnabas going after these Pharisees because they see the gospel in jeopardy. They see we could lose the distinctiveness of the gospel here if what they say is accepted as true. Now, I know that when I see the gospel in danger from righteousness, I react passionately and I react aggressively. I can't imagine how passionate and aggressive Paul and Barnabas, who have been traveling around Gentile cities to see the gospel transform whole cities. I can't imagine how passionate they are, how aggressive they are in the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So go for it. But after this theological rumble, they display great humility and submission. They accept the wishes of the church at Antioch to go to Jerusalem. They accept, okay, we're going to do this. Although we believe that this gospel is true, we, upon your request, will humbly submit to that and we will go to the church at Jerusalem. And on top of that, we will submit to them. We'll deliver before them the gospel that we've been reading and what God has done. And we will submit to their authority upon what is the true gospel. Verses 3 and 4. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now, there's a pattern that's developing here. I don't know if you've noticed it yet. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas go, what do? Someone, anyone. They share the gospel, that's true. What's the form that they are sharing this gospel in? I'll give you a clue. It begins with T. Testimony. Testimony, exactly. Everywhere they go, they share testimony, stories about what God has done before their very own eyes. It happens in Antioch. It happens in Phoenicia. It happens in Samaria. And now it's happening in Jerusalem. They glorify God by sharing testimony of his great works. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here we go again. The religious requirements of the law are heralded once more. We don't even know if this is the same group that came from Antioch, that came the whole 420 kilometers with Paul or Barnabas, or if it was just Pharisees at the Church of Jerusalem. But we do know that this religious idea keeps popping up. The idea that Christians must obey the law, that they must be circumcised. I see religiousness very much like one of those zombies in the old black and white zombie films. There's quite a kind of cult following of these films where the zombies move incredibly slowly and silly women stand there and scream as the zombie moves at like 2 kilometers an hour. And they should really be running in the other direction, but they just stand there and scream. But normally an angel comes and kind of intercepts this zombie who's moving incredibly slowly, and he'll shoot the zombie will go down, it'll be down on the floor for a little while, and they'll kind of start this romantic monologue or dialogue. But then the zombie, already being dead, and so it's really hard to kill something already dead, after a little while, after it's been stunned by getting shot, hit over the head with a shovel. I'm not recommending these movies, by the way. In fact, I've never seen one. I've just heard about them. it's grown, right? Or make noise or raise its hand or kind of get up again. It's really difficult to kill something that's already dead. Religion is like one of these movies. It has no life in the first place. Every time you shoot it with a gospel bullet, it's only a matter of time before it starts to raise its head again. Before it starts to again, before it starts to interrupt your romantic monologue again. Religion always pops its head up, and so we always have to be on alert for it. And there's a reason for this. We, by birth, are all about religion. We want to justify ourselves. You see this in two-year-olds. I have a six-year-old sister. I remember when she was two, if she did something wrong, she would want to justify herself after. She would want to atone for after. By being really cute for like the next week. If she like draws with crayon balls, she doesn't go and naturally do what the gospel would call us to do and repent, ask for forgiveness, acknowledging that I'm a sinner. She tries to make up for it herself. This is nature. Martin Luther, the great reformer, tells us that we have a natural proclivity toward religion. He tells us that we look for functional savior. We look elsewhere for salvation. It can be to money or comfort, kinds of idols. It can be to health. It can be to family. We look for something else to take us beyond the fact that we know that we're guilty of sin. Religious people use religion as a functional savior, a religious way to salvation. Verses 6 through 10, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made a distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So there's more debate. Now, I've come across some Christians that think that debate is a bad thing, something to be avoided at all costs for the preservation of unity. In fact, I've read some people that seem to be Christians saying, we shouldn't discuss doctrine at all. We should just discuss stories. Because nobody kills each other over stories. Nobody divides a church over stories. They've got it half right. Stories are important. We see that from the fact that everywhere on Barnabas go, they tell stories. But when the gospel is at stake, you better be ready not just to tell stories, but to engage in what pastors call robust dialogue. You have to be ready to fight for the truth of the gospel. We read, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Now, this is what we all wish that we could do in debates. I think we've all been in that situation where, you know, you're around a table, maybe it's a dinner table or conversations in theology night, as we've been working through a kind of theological service in the church recently on Wednesday nights. There's often one guy or woman, normally with slightly graying hair, perhaps would like to go to salvation. That's a plug, by the way. Often with a Bible in front of them instead of just a systematic theology, which Wayne Grudem's is the best, Ash. With a Bible in front of them, and they're silent. They'll let the young guys like me throw theological grenades for like the first, you know, however long a time it is, and we'll kind of get into it and get all the and go ahead and debate back and forward. And as the debate goes on, guys like me, we get more uncomfortable because we recognize, okay, there's a gray-haired guy over there with his Bible in front of him who's been a Christian far longer than I have, been way more disciplined than I have, and knows the gospel better than I do, and he's not saying anything yet. So I'm beginning to get nervous, right? And then they stand up, and I'm sure that most of us have been in a situation in a discussion or in a debate. And they pick a quick moment to kind of voice what they're thinking. They kind of give a little cough or and very concisely destroy everybody else's arguments and just end it. It's normally when debates wind down or beginning to look like it's going to get nowhere and we're just going to be here all night and end it. It's one of these moments here for Peter, which is unusual for Peter. Peter's normally like his sword and whips off a slave's ear, right? This isn't very Peter, but he's waited for a while and he stands up and he declares, it is not the law, not religion, that saves the Gentiles or the Jews, but the gospel. He says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. So first, he drills home that the Holy Spirit indwells both circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile, followers and non-law followers, law disobeyers. Then he goes on to point out that cleansing doesn't come through the law, but it comes through faith. Verses 10 through 11, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test, placing a yoke, this is Peter continuing, on the neck of the disciples that neither our father nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's calling Pharisees, saying, look, we Jews, we weren't able to bear this. Our fathers Us, we weren't able to stomach it. In fact, what the law did was convict us. All the law has done is convicted us of how sinful we are. The law has made us aware of the fact that we're not able to live up to God's righteous standards. That's actually the purpose of the law. Paul backs this up in Romans 7:7, where he says, then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law exposes our need for a Savior because we can't live by it. It exposes the fact that we need a substitutionary atonement. We need Jesus. That's what the law is supposed to point to. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So are you following? Religion doesn't save. The law doesn't save. Circumcision doesn't save. Jesus saves. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Listen to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Didn't I say it was a sit-down, shut-up moment, right? It is a sit-down, shut-up moment. They all fell silent. Now, eventually, Barnabas and Paul stand up. They see their opportunity. And what do? They start telling stories. It's like, hey, Paul, it's gone silent. Quick, let's tell some more testimonies. Like, they just move right back into testimony. Now, our whole application time today, we're going to spend on religion versus gospel. But I think that this idea of testimony is something that we should also highlight and seek to apply for ourselves as a church. We see that Paul and Barnabas, everywhere they go, share testimonies. Yet, for us, in most evangelical churches in the West, testimony has been relegated to just something that we get before getting baptized. I think testimony should be something we seek to incorporate in all of our lives. As fellowship, as we encourage one another around the dinner table, around the lunch table, what we're doing, we're telling testimonies, sharing our story, because it's not our story, it's the story of God saving us. I'd love to see if we can incorporate it in our worship as well. I don't know what that looks like, and obviously I'm not in control of that, being the youth pastor, but I would love it if some of you could start emailing in testimonies. Your testimony. Testimonies of what God has done among the Gentiles, which is us. Maybe we can start showing some testimony videos as part of our worship to encourage the brothers and sisters to respond with joy. So with that aside, let's move on. Verses 13 through 18. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Now it's James's turn to speak. James is the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church. Now if any of you struggle with the truth claims of Jesus, with the truth claims of the Bible, I want you to think about James. James is Jesus' brother. He grew up with him. Now James is the head of a church that worships his brother as God. You don't worship your brother as God, someone that you grew up with, someone you have intimate contact with, someone that you know. You would know if he has sinned. Now he worships him as God. That should encourage us in our faith to believe the historicity of the actualness of this, of the claims of Scripture, the claims that Christ is perfect, the claims that Christ is God. But James backs up what Peter said and what Barnabas and Paul testified to with scripture from Amos 9, supporting the idea that Gentiles would eventually be brought into the fold of God and that this was his purpose and plan all along. He displays that not only logic, good argumentation, even good testimony are key in settling doctrinal debates. Scripture. He quotes from scripture. And as we discuss doctrine, must revolve around Scripture, because that's where our authority lies. And our final section of text as we're working through this passage, verse 19-21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. He's read every Sabbath in the synagogue. When I first read this, my response is, weren't you just there when we decided that we were saved by Christ? When we decided that God doesn't save us? When we decided that religiousness isn't enough? What's with this advice? What's with these recommendations to Christians? How is this not another repackaging of the law? Another repackaging of religion. Firstly, he says, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Ask the question, trouble them with what? The need to get circumcised and to live by law. We're not to trouble them with that. This is a burden the Jews weren't able to carry, and so we shouldn't burden the Gentiles with this. So what's the advice for? Well, firstly, is to assist in the sanctification. So that's the becoming more Christ-like, the growing in spiritual maturity. These things aren't done so that we can be justified. These things aren't done so that we can be made right with God. They're to bring us closer and more to the will of the one who justified us, the one who made our access to God possible again, Jesus. Also, the things out there are all related to idolatry. Of course, most of you will remember that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry is the disease that causes outward manifestations of sin. If you kill the idol, you kill the sin. And so really, this is straightforward, important advice for young Christians, for new converts. Also, he gives this advice so that the Gentiles in their newfound salvation offend the Jews more than is necessary. I say more than necessary because the message of the gospel is offensive to religious people. It's offensive to the Jewish people at the time who are incredibly religious. But they're not to go living a life as Gentiles who are now claiming to be in relationship with God, flippantly disregarding the law altogether, because it would be an offense on top of the offense isn't necessary, that would actually make it more repugnant to the Jews. And so James says to them, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. He's saying, don't abuse your freedom at the expense of the Jews. Don't cause your brother to stumble. And in this case, the weaker brother is the religious type. Don't abuse your salvation. And this has been a temptation for Christians from the start. We can go often one of two ways. Religiousness is one, the danger of religiousness. But the other one is called antinomianism. It's the idea that we just, because we're justified by what Jesus has done, we take the attitude, oh, can't I just sin? Can't I just do whatever I want to do? I've been fine anyway, then why can't I just go and live a life full of sin? But this comes from a complete misunderstanding. Someone that believes this, someone that practices antinomianism, I don't believe that they have an understanding of the gospel at all, because they're clearly not remembering the way that they were justified. They're forgetting that Christ was crucified on the cross, the most excruciating death that has ever taken place, not just because of the physical pain, but because of separation from his Father. How can you deliberately sin against the one who took that punishment on our behalf? So James is teaching them some lessons, giving them some advice to keep them from stumbling antinomianism and abusing the grace that they have experienced. And it leads us perfectly into our first point of application. The rest of the time together is spent on 12 points, gospel versus religion. And of course, if you know MMA, you'll know GSP, George St. Pierre, Canadian guy, that's why he gets gospel. American, so he gets religion. No offense to any Americans there. See, I'm get into provincialism, but it's hard. I'm still like Scotland, England. So this works perfectly into our application. 12 points. These points are from Dr. Tim Keller and Pastor Mark Driscoll, and we've been going through these as a youth group, but I think that they're just far too good to waste, because our whole passage today has been about the claims of religion versus the claims of the gospel. The question, what must one do to be saved? You get answers from religion and you get some answers from gospel. And I hope that this morning we all walk out the door thinking that there's actually a distinct difference between the two. And this is an area where we kind of cloudy, shady, gray, where we confuse gospel and religion. So our first point, one, religion says, if I obey, God will love me. But gospel says, because God loves me, I can obey. Is what this passage is all about. Religion says, get circumcised and God will love you. Obey the law and God will love you. Today in our context, be a good Christian and God will love you. But the gospel says, through Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because God loves us so much, he sent his son on our behalf. That's why we can obey. We obey not to earn God's love. We don't obey so that he loves us. We obey because he loves us. I hope that you can see the difference. Point two, religion has good people and bad people. People only have repentant and unrepentant people. Amanda and I went to Mike's this past Monday on our last day off, and I just so happened to be taking a day off from as well. So I ordered a lovely Antler Ale, which was just beautiful. Steak sandwich, which is so much better than water and salad. And as we were waiting for our meals to arrive, we overheard a conversation behind us. And I'll just lay it on the table. Straight up creeping. Like, I was eavesdropping hardcore. But talking about God. And so as a pastor, I think it's really my role to listen in on that conversation. I'm not excusing my wife. I think she's guilty of eavesdropping. I think you need to repent, Amanda. But the one line that stuck with both of us was, we overheard this later. I think that God is using this time to show me that I'm a good person. And I nearly backflipped over to our booth, which would have been amazing for someone with back pain. And I wanted to just sit down across from her and go, no, God is not using this time to show you that you're a good person. God doesn't do that. In fact, he does the opposite. God shows that we're bad people. Now, religion works from the basis of, I'm a good person, and if you do what I do, if you believe what I believe, then you're all good. Or, if you don't do what I do, if you don't believe what I believe, then you're a bad person. We have good and bad. But the gospel through Romans 5:23 says, we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like, it's bad to start. Remember, all the way through Acts, we're seeing as the gospel is proclaimed, it's bad news, good news, bad news, good news. And the bad news is, when you have a gospel mindset, there are no good and bad because we're all bad. But the good news is, it's categorical. We should be working our in aren't good and bad, but repentant and unrepentant. Yes, we're bad, but there was a good one, a perfect one, the man Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that we could not live, and died on our behalf in our place. And he calls us to repent. And if we repent, we are forgiven. And so the categories that we work in are repentant and forgiven bad people, and repent and unforgiven bad people. And we praise him that repentance and forgiveness are available through his son, Jesus Christ. Point three, religion values a birth family. Gospel values a new birth. Okay, so I got to level with you guys. I know that I've spoken very positively about testimony over the past sermon, or over the past few minutes. But there's one thing in testimonies that drives me absolutely nuts. It's the testimony that starts, and this is an attack on you, if this is how you've delivered your testimony. But I would ask you to consider it. It's the testimony that starts, I've always been a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family or because I grew up in a Christian home. That's religion. I think this is where religion kind of creeps into gospel at times, even from the platform. Religion says, my family is religious, and so I am religious. My family was Christian, and so I am Christian. But Jesus, 3:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, Jews trace their spiritual justification through their lineage, through their families. But Jesus says you have to be born again. Now, what I am not saying here is that being born in a Christian family or home is of no value. It is of some value, especially if parents do their job and disciple their children in the gospel. But it's of no saving value because the gospel is about new birth and religion is about your birth family. Point 4, religion depends on what I do. Gospel depends on what Jesus has done. Now, this is the problem with religion. If I believe in a perfect God, how can I, banking on myself, ever earn relationship with him? I can never do enough to make myself perfect. But gospel doesn't look at me. Gospel depends on what Jesus has done. And if that's the case, then I've experienced grace. He offered a perfect life for my sinful one. That's grace. I've said before, when I'm before the throne, when I'm before the judgment seat, I'm not going to be pointing at what, Lord willing, will be a lifetime of ministry. I'm going to be pointing at Christ. And I'm going to be saying, it's him out. I'm a sinner. But he died on my behalf. It's not about me praying 5 times a day in a special direction. Yes, I'm talking about Islam. It's not about me meditating in a certain way, Buddhism. It's not about me believing in myself, Islam, and the New Age movement. It's not about me being a good Christian, Christianity-ish. What Jesus has done. Point 5, religion claims sanctification justifies me. Gospel claims that justification enables sanctification. So this is really our first point and our fourth point, but now we're beginning to use theological language. Justification and sanctification. Sanctification is simply us being more holy, more Christ-like, more mature. Justification is legal standing before God. The call, the decision, the verdict of guilty or guilty. Religion says, become more holy and you'll be pronounced not guilty. But the gospel says, you've been pronounced not guilty because of what Christ has done by grace. And so now, as a response, seek after him. Grow in sanctification by the power of his Spirit. Major difference there. Religion has the goal to get from God. Gospel has the goal to get God. Now, this is one of the sickest, most repugnant qualities of religion, and I'm sure we have all seen it. The idea is that if I do this, God owes me something. If you've learned to be religious rather than gospel-centered, here's how you think, pray, and speak when the inevitable suffering comes along. I went to church every week. I read my Bible. I gave my tithe as faithful to my wife. I even served at the soup kitchen. Now I'm suffering. How dare you cause me to suffer after I did all this for you? But when a gospel-centered man or woman faces that inevitable suffering, here's how they think, pray, and speak. God, everything I receive from you is grace. I believe Romans 8, when it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among his brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I believe that. I'm struggling to see that right now. Please use this trial to bring me closer to you. You can take anything you want from me, but you are my treasure. You alone will I live for. Draw me closer to you in this moment. Sanctify this affliction. That ties into point 7, which is religion sees hardships as punishment for sin, but God sees hardship as sanctified affliction. Religious people, remember the Pharisees, as they saw the blind person and they asked Jesus, sin? Who sinned? Was it his parents that sinned? That's what religion says. Did I sin? Am I being punished? Am I being made to serve penance? Am I being made to atone for my own sin? The gospel says your punishment has already been taken from you. Your debt has already been made on the cross. You're suffering not to make up for your sin, but to draw you closer to the one who suffered on your behalf. Point 8, and this is our simplest, shortest one. Religion is about me. Gospel is about Jesus. Simplest of our points. Religion is about me. Gospel looks at Christ. Point 9, and their shortest point on. Religion believes appearing as a good person is the key, but gospel believes that being honest is the key. Religion is the reason some people come to church with a fake smile plastered across their face. Religion is the reason that some of you respond, great, how are you, when you're asked how your week was, when in reality it sucked. Religion tries to throw up barriers. Religion throws up relational walls. Because if we let those walls down, people might see our sin. Wouldn't that be awful? But the gospel acknowledges that we're all sinners, that we're all in need of salvation, we're all in need of Christ, that we're all in need of a Savior. It's liberating. From the pulpit, I can get up here, and every time I get the chance to speak to you, I'm able to, this is why I struggle with this material. This is why it's hard for me. I'll admit, being gospel-centered is hard. I want to be religious because I have what Luther calls, again, a natural proclivity towards religion, looking to justify myself, towards being proud, towards earning my way. This is hard, but I could admit that freely, honestly, because I throw my hands in the air and say, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so are you. The beauty of gospel is that being honest is important. True fellowship comes out of honesty, confession, repentance. But religion throws up barriers and says, don't get too close or you might see my sin. Point 10, religion has an uncertainty when standing before God, but gospel has certainty upon Jesus' work. If it's all about me, then I have to wonder, have I done enough? And maybe it's through the kind of idea that if I'm more than I am, then maybe I'll get into his kingdom. Or if I'm better than that guy, then maybe I'll get into his kingdom. But there's never any certainty there. Whereas the gospel says, you don't deserve it. You're not good enough. But I love you. I sent my son to die in your place. And he was perfect. And so there's certainty there. Because when I stand before him, I point to Christ, not to myself. I can be assured in my salvation. Point 11, religion sees Jesus as a means, gospel sees Jesus as the end. Now, this is the ugly idea of using God for your own health, wealth, success, comfort. We've all seen this. The idea is that you manipulate God by buying some crackers from a freaking TV evangelist that's selling, or giving a certain amount of money. It's gutting. The idea is if you do this, you can manipulate God into giving you your true idol, true God, which would be money, success, health. It's foul, repugnant. But the gospel tells us Christ is the goal. Christ is the reward. Christ is the treasure. Christ is the end. And our final point, point 12, religion ends in pride or despair. Gospel ends in humble joy. Religion can only lead to two places. Pride, because you think, I'm enough. I've earned my way. I am so much better than you. Despair. I'm never going to live up to these laws. I'm not good enough for God. I just can't do it. I'm never going to make it. Despair. But gospel leads us to humble joy as we acknowledge, yes, we're not good enough. There's the humility. The joy comes when we look at Christ again and realize that we're saved in spite of that, and we're saved by his grace. Now, as I end, the sad reality is that so many of us do confuse gospel and religion. I want you to ask the question today, when I think, how am I saved? The way that I live my life, does that point to Christ or does that point to me? Think even the way you parent. When kids sins, do you teach them religion or do you teach them the gospel? You better do this, this, and this to make up for that. And I'm not saying discipline kids. But the gospel orientation would be, against me. Repent. Go to Jesus. I'll forgive you. Or maybe you've sinned against them. When you sin against your own children or you sin against your own wife, you have your children, do you try and make it up to them? Do you buy them flowers? Do you buy them chocolates? Or do you publicly confess your sin? Do you repent, even in front of your children? Some of you are teaching your kids religion. And I mean this in a respectful way. I'm not trying to tell you how to parent exactly, but I don't have kids. You guys understand that. But there is a gospel way of parenting. It's so hard for me. Every single week, I sit down here and I preach the gospel to the kids. Every single week, the gospel, every single time. And I'm trying to undo years and years of religion. It's just so hard. So consider the way that you're raising your kids. Are you raising them to be religious, nice Christian kids? Are you raising them to be gospel-centered? Are you raising them to be all about Jesus? Or are you raising them just to do the right things? And ask the same question about yourself. And I know that some of you might email me about that. Fine. Email me. I'm going to pray, and we'll move into a time of communion. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you that the gospel is proclaimed again and again and again so that we get to proclaim the gospel again and again and again from the pulpit. We are convicted this morning that we so often fall into religiousness. I often fall into religiousness. I don't even come to him sometimes when I've sinned because I think to myself, no, I can't come to him yet. I need to sort this out on my own and then I can come to him. When in reality, like the father and the prodigal son, you're on the lookout and you want to welcome us back and you throw your arms around us and you celebrate. Help us to be a people that keep a short account with you, that repent often, that repent even as a family, displaying the gospel in our midst. Help us to share testimonies. Help us glorify you in those testimonies. Keep us from religion and help us to be centered in the gospel. Thank you for this table that we're celebrating. Thank you that it reminds us of your son. Thank you that your son ministers to us through it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And so now we get to humbly and joyfully, we are God. People come to the table. The table reminds us of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. It reminds us that we have to rely on him.
not on ourselves. I'll ask the ushers to come forward and read the words of institution. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here at PCC, we move from the back front. We have three aisles down here, three serving teams. They'll want to give you a small piece of bread that you can dip in the cup and eat as you're served. We'll also have two teams in the corners here. If you are convicted this morning, even respond to this gospel this morning, please come for prayer. Bless you. Amen.